to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue in our Old Testament survey, the overview of the books of the Old Testament so we can get the big picture, and we're getting close to the end. We're not right at the end, but we're getting close. We've covered all the history, all the wisdom and poetical books. We've covered all the major prophets, and we've made a good start on the minor prophets. The minor prophets are those who have short books, but they have a big impact. And we've covered three of them so far. There's 12 total, so it's hard for me to keep track of all of them. Tonight we're going to deal with Obadiah. And Obadiah is a part of a very special group. Now, we've talked about a number of prophets so far, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some of the minor prophets. And you've probably noticed that most of the prophets spoke from God to His people. And as a part of their prophecies, they would often mention and make prophetic pronouncements about the nations around about them. Okay? Because God has a plan for the world, not just His people. But there are a small group of prophets that God used primarily to speak just about the nations, or primarily about the nations around them. They were still speaking to God's people, because God was wanting to use what they had to say to encourage His people, but the content of their prophecies didn't have so much to do with God's people as it did with other nations around about them. A great example of this is the one we're going to study next week, a very little-known book by the name of Jonah. That was supposed to be a joke, but that's okay. Jonah's probably the most well-known of the minor prophets. But even though he did prophesy to Israel, we don't have any of his prophecies to Israel. All that we know about Jonah is his prophecies to Nineveh, which was one of the major cities of Assyria. And then we have another prophet we'll study in a couple weeks called Nahum. God also used him to prophesy to Nineveh, but it was actually a long time after Jonah. Okay? And then we have this prophet by the name of Habakkuk, who had a number of things to say to God's people, but a lot of what he had to say had to do with the Empire of Babylon. And we'll study about him as we go along also. But tonight we're going to talk about Obadiah. Obadiah. And God used Obadiah to bring a message about a specific nation in the vicinity of God's people. Does anybody know what nation that was? Edom. Okay. We'll talk a little about who Edom or what that nation, Edom, the significance of that in just a moment. But we're going to talk about Obadiah tonight. What do you know about Obadiah? We just mentioned that he's prophesying about Edom. Do you know anything else about Obadiah? Either the man or the book? Brother Henry. He was a servant of the Lord. And a worshiper too. In fact, that's what his name means. Okay? His name means one who serves or worships Yahweh, or a servant or worshiper of the Lord. You may say, well, how could it mean both? Well, we're going to learn more about this on Sunday, because I'm going to preach about worship on Sunday. But did you know that the root word for worship is the word for service? Yeah. And the main definition and idea behind worship is service. It isn't singing. It isn't playing music. It isn't even vocal expressions of praise, although those are significant. It is service. So Obadiah, his name means one who serves or worships Yahweh. And it's a very common name in the Old Testament. In fact, there are 13 people who are named Obadiah in the Old Testament. And our prophet is one of them. Okay? What else do we know about Obadiah? Chris?
He's a seer prophet.
He's a seer prophet?
He
has visions. A vision, yes. Visions. I was going to say, they're almost the same thing. But now I understand what you're saying. Yes, he's a prophet that God used visions to communicate to him. Okay, that's true of many of the prophets, but that is true. In fact, the first verse of Obadiah says, the vision of Obadiah. All right. We really don't know a lot about Obadiah. We have no idea who his father is. A lot of the prophets, it says, this word came to this prophet who was the son. We don't know who his father was. We don't know under which king or whatever he prophesied. Many of the prophets said that, like the prophet Isaiah prophesied under, King Uzziah and Ahaz and mentioned some others. That's not mentioned about Obadiah. We just know that he was a prophet and he's prophesying about Edom. Now we're coming back to Edom. Who are the Edomites? They're Esau's descendants. And who is Esau? Jacob's brother. Yes. Jacob's brother. Jacob and Esau did not get along well together. Mainly because Jacob was a scoundrel. And Esau was a heathen. Just calling it like it is. Okay? Esau didn't seem to have any kind of desire from the stories we can read about his life to love and serve God. And even though Jacob ended up being very close to God, he was a deceiver. His name means deceiver. And even though God had promised that the line of the nation of Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, even though God had promised that Jacob was the one through whom the blessing was going to come, Jacob went about it all wrong. Okay? He went about it all wrong. We already studied that when we talked about Genesis, but that was about 40 years ago, I think, when we were talking about Genesis. But there was bad blood between them. They had kind of an uneasy peace. But that bad blood was passed on to their descendants. And so when you study the history of God's people and of Edom, it's back and forth and problems and all that kind of stuff. You know, when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt and they get released and they want to go to the promised land and they have to go right through Edom's country. And they say, please let us pass through. We won't get off the road. We won't take anything. They said, no. So the Israelites had to go all the way around. And there was other conflicts and all that kind of stuff. And there were times when Israel defeated Edom, like especially under David and stuff like that. And there were times that Edom invaded Israel and it was just a mess. But the events behind the prophecy of Obadiah have to do with when the Babylonians came in and conquered God's people. Probably. Okay. There are other theories about when Obadiah wrote about, but that's the one that seems to make the most sense. But when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and are carrying people off into exile, there are those people that were trying to escape. And during this conquest, the people of Edom helped capture the fleeing Israelites, and they mistreated them and sold some, and they turned them over to the Babylonians. And Obadiah prophesied that they would be repaid for mistreating God's people. And we do know that Babylon actually conquered Edom 33 years later in 553 BC. And that may be the fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. Okay. Well, let's watch the video clip at this time of Obadiah, and then we'll jump into the outline, the themes, and the application.
The book of the prophet Obadiah. This is the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It's a mere 21 verses. And at first glance, it does not look very promising. It's a series of divine judgment poems against the ancient people of Edom, which was a nation that neighbored Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea. However, there is way, way more going on here. So, first, here's the backstory. The people of Edom were unique because they had a shared ancestry with the Israelites. They both belonged to the family of Abraham, who, with Sarah, had their son Isaac, who, with his wife Rebekah, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Genesis told us the story of these two brothers, and to say the very least, they had a tense relationship. They each later received the names Israel and Edom, which eventually became the name of the families that descended from them. And these families replayed the same difficult relationship of their ancestors. Israel and Edom had enormous tensions throughout the centuries, but they still shared that family bond. And it's that bond that was betrayed and shattered in the tragic events of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. So when Israel was invaded and conquered by Babylon, the people of Edom took advantage by plundering other Israelite cities and then capturing and even killing Israelite refugees. Now, in other prophetic books, God held Israel's neighbors accountable for this kind of violence. And so here, Obadiah does the same for Edom. The short book has two halves. The first part is a series of accusations against the leaders of Edom, specifically for their pride and self-exaltation. Literally, as they lived up high in the desert rocks, but also metaphorically, they truly believed they were superior to the Israelites. And it's that pride that led the Edomites to not just stand idly by when Babylon came to destroy Jerusalem, but actually to participate in the destruction. And so God says through Obadiah that Edom will be brought down from their height and destroyed. As they have done to Israel, so it will be done to them. Now, right when you think you're going to hear more about how Edom will meet its doom, the topic suddenly shifts in verse 15. We hear this: "The day of the Lord is near against all nations." Now, why do we all of a sudden shift from Edom now to all nations? This verse is a hinge piece, and it links the first half of the book to the second half, where Obadiah announces the day of the Lord, but not only for Edom. He widens his focus to include all nations. And Obadiah says that all prideful nations that act like Edom will face God's justice in the same way. They'll fall from their prideful heights and come to ruin. Now, the combination of these two sections, one about Edom, the other about all nations, shows us why Obadiah was so interested in this tiny southern neighbor of Israel. Obadiah sees Edom's pride and fall as an example, an image of how God will one day confront the pride of all nations and bring about their fall too. It's hardly coincidental that in Hebrew, the word Edom, or Edom, is spelled with the exact same letters as the word humanity, or in Hebrew, Adam. In Obadiah, Edom's rise and fall is a parable of how God's justice will one day oppose pride and violence among all nations in the day of the Lord. But as in all the prophets, God's judgment is never his final word. Specifically, remember the conclusion of the two books that came right before Obadiah, Joel and Amos. Joel had painted a picture of what will happen after the day of the Lord against all nations. He said that God would perform a new act of salvation in Jerusalem, and that all who humbled themselves and called upon him would be delivered. And in the conclusion of Amos, he said that after the day of the Lord has judged Israel's evil, God would raise up the house of David and build a new kingdom for Israel that would include Edom and all the nations called by my name. And so the book of Obadiah has been placed right after Joel and then Amos to expand on these very promises about the hope of God's kingdom over all of the nations. And so the book concludes with a very hopeful future. God says he's going to restore his kingdom over the new Jerusalem, that he'll repopulate it with a faithful remnant. And then from there, God's kingdom will expand to include all the territory and nations around Israel. And so, this little book contributes to the larger portrait of God's justice and faithfulness that we're seeing in the prophets. The ancient pride and betrayal of the people of Edom becomes an example of the greater human condition, all of the ways that we betray and hurt each other and God's good world. But there's hope, Obadiah says. Edom's downfall points to the day when God will deal with evil in our world, but also bring his healing kingdom of peace over all the nations. And that's what the book of Obadiah is all about.
Well, we're going to jump in and run through the outline of Obadiah so that when you read through it, and this is one that's really easy to read through since it's so short. In fact, we're going to read through it as we go through the outline. You'll see how it's all structured, and then we'll talk about the key themes and the application. So we see Obadiah is broken up into two sections. My outline's a little bit different than the video. It is one that I put together myself in a compilation of a number of sources I studied. But the first part of the book of Obadiah is an announcement of judgment for Edom. Because it's only one chapter, the numbers in the parentheses on your note sheet are the verses, not chapters, obviously. I didn't bother putting one in front of every single one of those because there's only one chapter. But the first part is the announcement of judgment for Edom. First of all, there is a warning. Edom is warned in verses 1 to 4. It says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So here's the first part of that announcement about judgment. God gives this warning. He says, you think you're so high and mighty, you think you're so such a big deal, you're full of pride, you're full of arrogance, you don't think anybody can conquer you, but I've sent out word to the nations. They're all going to come against you and you will be little in their sight. And he says, you know, you live in this lofty place and you say, who can bring me down? God says, I'm going to bring you down. Now, it's really interesting because God's not just talking about their attitudes. He's actually talking about realities here. The land of Edom is very, very rocky and mountainous, not high mountains, but, you know, rough. And a lot of their buildings and such were built right into the cliffs. I mean, not like the Southwest cliff dwellings, but very similar. In fact, if you've ever seen pictures of a place called Petra, okay, if you want to look at a cultural icon, if you've ever watched the movie, I think it was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you know, when they're riding their horses through that really narrow thing and they go into this place and all these buildings are up in the cliffs. That was filmed there in Petra, and that's in Edom. And their capital city was up at the top of this big hill, small mountain, whatever, built into the cliffs, very, very easily defensible. And so they had a lot of pride and said, we can't be defeated. And God says, oh, yes, you can. The second part of this section is where the destruction is foretold in verses 5 through 9. It says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? Or he says, you know what? If thieves came to rob from you, they'd only take part of it. He says, but your destruction is going to be so complete, there'll be nothing left. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? In other words, if they were reaping grapes, you know, you'd leave some behind for the poor. That was one of the laws in the Old Testament. Or they maybe not get everything. He says, it's like somebody coming through this vineyard and catching every single grape. That's how complete their destruction is going to be. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. You know, to eat bread with someone, to share a meal with someone, meant that you had a close relationship and close fellowship. And he's saying, listen, you think you're okay with everybody else? They're deceiving you. They're all going to come against you. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And when we get to the third section here, we see Edom's violence against Jacob. In other words, why is God so upset with Edom? And here's where we get to it. Verses 10 to 14, it talks about what they did and why God's so upset. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Not talking specifically about the man Jacob, but his descendants, the Israelites. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So here's the key. When is Obadiah writing? And what is he writing about? Well, this picture here seems to fit best when the Babylonians conquered the Israelites and destroyed Jerusalem and carried them off. And it says, you just stood there watching, giving your approval. Goes on to give some more description. Starting in verse 12. And Obadiah puts it in the sense of, don't do this. Don't do this. This is exactly what you did, but you shouldn't have done it. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Saying you were standing there, you were gloating, you were in approval, you captured people, you cut them off, you took some of the loot, you took advantage of them. And then starting in verse 15, we have a switch here. Now we have an announcement concerning the day of the Lord and the rest of it from verses 15 to 21. And verse 15, as the video said, is kind of the hinge piece to the whole book. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, not just Edom. Everybody's going to have to stand before God to give an account. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so then we have two different sections, two other sections left. Section B there, promise of restoration and victory to Israel. You know, the Israelites have been carried into captivity and Edom has been there approving and causing problems. But God says, Israel, it's all going to be made right again. Let's look at verses 16 to 18. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, is the place where Jerusalem was. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And when he talks about the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, he's talking about the two nations that it split. He says they're going to come back together again, and they're going to defeat Esau. All right. And the last section goes on even further to talk about the promise of restoration and Yahweh's kingship. In other words, God is not only going to restore his people and bring judgment against Edom or Esau, but God is going to set up his kingdom. And it goes into the whole idea of what it's going to be like into God's kingdom, into eternity. He says, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, if you want to dig more deeply in here and see where all these places are, it's basically saying all the land all around Israel, the Israelites will retake over that land, that God's going to give them back all the promised land, everything that was originally promised to Abraham. And so there you have the book of Obadiah. And it's the first one in this. Well, this is the 41st study that we actually read the entire book in our survey. But we're going to talk about some application a little bit later. And it's a little bit of overlap. But what are some of the key themes or ideas that you see in this book? What are some truths that perhaps jumped out at you, even if you didn't know much about Obadiah before, but after seeing the video and kind of reading through it and everything? Chris? Yeah, when you mess with God's people, you're messing with God. Yeah. Any other key thoughts or ideas that you see in Obadiah here? Evil shall not always prevail. And so the opposite is true. God will prevail in righteousness. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts? You will reap what you sow. Verse 15, you can't state it any clearer. Yeah. Verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. We're going to dig into that a little bit deeper, a little bit on later on. John.
The certainty of judgment.
The certainty of judgment. You know, sometimes people think they're getting away with it, and they do for a little while, but it is certain. Justice will prevail. Anybody else? Enough is never enough. Yes, the Edomites thought they could never be overcome. Chris? Yeah, pride will bring a fall. Yeah, pride. You know, we mentioned this a couple of lessons ago. Pride is the root of all sin. It'll get us into all kinds of trouble. Well, let me give you what I've got down here as the key themes. All these things are very, very true. These are some the main ones I've picked out here. Number one is the danger of pride, like Chris just said. We see that talked about all in the first half, the first section of this, verses 1 to 14. That's what caused Edom to act the way they did. And what caused them to come under God's judgment is because Edom was full of arrogance and pride, and they thought they couldn't be conquered, and their capital city was easy to defend. And God says, you will be humiliated and defeated. God will sweep away everything. On your note sheet, a thought that goes along with that is God opposes the proud and arrogant. God opposes the proud and arrogant. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. That sounds like kind of an odd contrast between prideful people and widows. It's like, what's the connection? Well, in their society, a widow was the one who would be considered most humble because they had absolutely no resources at their disposal. They were totally dependent upon God. Okay? James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a principle we see all through Scripture. You know, the original sin, Adam and Eve, was pride. God said not to do this. I think I know better than God, so I'm going to do it. And that is the root of all sin, isn't it? I mean, anytime we choose to do something that's sin, it's basically that same attitude. Well, God says I shouldn't, or I should, but I'm going to do it anyway, which seems to intimate I know better than God, which is an issue of pride, right? Yeah, Norris. Yes, we need to be very careful how we treat others when they're going through adversity. We're going to get into that when we get to the application. Yes, that's another thought that comes out very clearly here in Obadiah. But the next sub-point, bullet point you have on your note sheet there is pride comes before destruction. Have any of you ever experienced that? Well, you wouldn't have because you've never been stuck, had problems with pride, right? Isn't that true, though? As soon as you think you're something or you know something and you're just adamant, then all of a sudden your balloon gets popped, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. Pride comes before destruction, and that's what Proverbs 16:18 says. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah. A message here in Obadiah is every proud human effort at self-security will ultimately fail before God's coming judgment. You know, we see that Edom was very violent against Judah. We talked about all the things that they did, and they're going to reap the consequences of that. The last bullet point there is pride leads to the mistreatment of others. We've already talked about how they mistreated the Israelites. Why is that? What is it that ties pride together with mistreatment? Why is it that mistreatment of others usually comes from someone who's dealing with pride? Why is it that somebody who's got a prideful issue has a tendency to want to mistreat others? What's the connection? John? Yes, a person who has pride sees others as not being worthy of or deserving or as good as they are. So why treat them that way? Yeah, yeah. You know, without getting into that topic, that's what's behind a lot of the issues of racism, of whatever culture, whatever time of history, whatever you want to talk about, is this pride of my race over another race. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus told. The rich man thought he was all that. He had everything. And you got Lazarus, this beggar, and he's no big deal. Brother Henry. That's right. It goes all the way back to the story that started the whole thing. Jacob and Esau. The way they treated each other. It was all wrapped up in pride. And everything that had happened in, you know, from that time down, you know, all the interactions between the two nations had to do with pride. Now, let me ask you a question. Is all pride bad? No. You know, we use the same word pride for two different things, kind of. You know, we have this pride of feeling like I'm something, I'm better than you. But there is an aspect of what we call pride that I almost hesitate not to call it pride because pride is such a negative connotation of just being confident in yourself. You know, God doesn't want us to go around saying, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I can't do anything, I'm not important. No, each and every one of us are uniquely created by God, uniquely loved by God, gifted by God, and God has a desire to do great things through each of us, but it all comes down to our attitude. Okay? And sometimes that's where we got to really wrestle with it, is maintaining a balance there of having a confidence of who we are in Christ and who God created us and wants us to be versus this pride of, because of that, I'm better than you are. You know? And so, and it's something to think about and meditate on. The second theme that we have, and there's been mentioned here, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Verse 15, we've already read it twice. I'll just do it again. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God's justice requires that things will balance out. They don't always balance out when we want them to. And they may not totally balance out till we get to the end. But it will. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. A passage is often read in connection with giving. It fits that, but that's not the main context. Is Luke 6:37-38. Jesus said, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, we put back into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, how does this work? Does that mean that if you don't ever judge somebody else, nobody will ever judge you? Not necessarily. Does that mean if you're always loving to everybody, everybody else will always be loving to you? No. It's a principle, okay? It basically says, in general, if you're a giving person, people will be giving to you. If you're a loving person, people will be loving to you. If you're a judgmental person, people want to be judging to you. You know? And basically, most of the time, under normal conditions, you'll be treated the way you treat others. And you're going to get back what you give. All right? But ultimately, in God's scheme of things, God's justice will prevail. Now, the bad news about that is if God's justice all by itself prevails, we're all sunk. Okay? But the good news is that Jesus paid the price for our sins. He took the punishment that we justly deserve. So there is much of God's justice that was satisfied, but it was satisfied on Jesus. So we're going to get by with His mercy and grace. But that should never give us an excuse to go out and do whatever we want to do. Okay. All right. The third theme here is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We see that in verses 15 to 21. We've mentioned this several times in the last couple of weeks because this is a theme that we see in many of the prophets, this idea of the day of the Lord. We really expanded on it the last 2 weeks, and we'll see how well you can remember or whatever, and if you can't, that's fine. But there are two main characteristics of the day of the Lord. Can anybody remember them, or at least one of them? When the prophets talked about the day of the Lord, when we think about the day of the Lord, when we think about the future day of the Lord, there are two main characteristics of the day of the Lord. Two things that are supposed to happen as a result of the day of the Lord. Anybody remember? Judgment of sin and evil. And what's the other one? Restoration of all that's been destroyed by evil and reward for those that serve God. Yes, it's not on your note sheet, but those are the two things. It's what we hope for, isn't it? It's what we all long for. You know, whenever we're treated bad, it's like, God, would you just deal with this, you know? And God, can you just take me beyond where I'm at? You know, and it's the dreams that we have for our families and our world. And ever since sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden and threw everything off, it's like, God, someday would you just make everything right? Just God making everything right, you know, dealing with evil, judging it, and then restoring all that was good. And that really is what the day of the Lord is about. And so we see that emphasized here in Obadiah through this example of Edom. Edom is going to just experience God's wrath because of their unrighteousness, but God's going to restore His people. So I have three things down there underneath the day of the Lord. Letter A, God will judge those who oppose His purposes. God will judge those who oppose His purposes. And His purposes include His people. Goes back to what Chris said before. You mess with God's people, you're messing with God. All right? I think of a great example of this in the story in the book of Acts. Remember when Saul was persecuting the church? And he's on his way to arrest other believers in Damascus and bring them back for trial and hopefully imprisonment or death. And Jesus shows up and blinds him. People always say he got knocked off his donkey. There's no indication he was riding a donkey. He may have been riding a donkey. We don't know. There's not a donkey in the story. Just like there's not a donkey in the story of Jesus' birth, but there's always one in the pictures, you know. But anyway, Saul had this vision of Jesus blinded, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who was Saul persecuting? The church. But Jesus says, "You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. You're touching my people, you're touching me." Okay, so God will judge those who oppose His purposes, and that includes His people. But it also means that God will judge His people if they oppose His purposes. Okay, and God's judgment of His people comes in the form of discipline. That's why there was the exile. That was why there was many times that they were defeated by enemies because they were opposing God's purposes. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. They were worshiping other idols. And God says, "I will judge those who oppose my purposes." Letter B there, God will restore His people. God will restore His people. We read verses 16 and 17 earlier. Israel's going to experience God's deliverance. God's going to turn their fortunes around. Okay? Think about this. You know, if Obadiah was written related to what happened after the Babylonians captured Israel and all the things the Edomites did to them, and the Israelites are now in exile and they get a copy or they hear about Obadiah's message. Okay? It's meant to be a message of encouragement. How would that be a message of encouragement? They've just recently, within the last several years, been captured by the Babylonians. Their city and temple has been destroyed. They've been taken into exile. How could Obadiah's message be a message of encouragement? Lynn? Because it's a message of hope. God's saying, all these terrible things happened to it, and basically you deserved it, but that's not the end of the story. Those who treated you so poorly, they will come under my justice, and I will restore you. Okay? You know, when we're going through tough times, we can be encouraged when we know that God's going to take care of us. He's going to take us through. He's going to make us come out the other side. Okay? And He'll turn things around. So God will restore His people. And then letter C is the ultimate of that. God's kingdom will one day be fully established. God's kingdom will one day be fully established. All the evil will be gone. All the good will prevail. And the hope of heaven, you know, and God's blessings will extend even to the Gentiles. We're all glad about that. All right. Well, we've actually kind of touched on a number of ways that we can apply this, but real quick, what are some thoughts you have about how can we apply Obadiah to our lives today? Norris already mentioned one. We've got to be careful how we treat people. Yeah. All right. What are some other ways that we can apply Obadiah's message to our lives? Don't gloat over other people's trouble. And we all have a tendency to do that, don't we? Especially people that have gloated over us. Right? People that have made us feel poor or less than or whatever, and they trip and fall. It's like, you got yours, which sets us up to get ours. But anyway, Chris. Well, I don't know if I'd add that last part. Jacob wasn't a very good brother. Yes, love your brother. But I don't think I'd say love, be a Jacob, not an Esau, because Jacob didn't love his brother very well. So, well, he did, but they didn't. That's right. That's right. So, you know, love your brothers, okay? Take that literally and figuratively. And I'll tell you what, this shows you something else. It's not on my note sheet here. But you know what? The problems we have in relationships, many think, well, it's just between me and them. They can have far-reaching consequences. Whatever relationships you have, whatever you got going on in your relationships, they can have much farther consequences you could ever dream possible. Any other thoughts about what we can do to apply this to our lives? And then I'll give you my list here before we wrap up. Nope. Okay, let me give you what I got here. Number one, humble yourself so that God doesn't have to. I like the way I worded that. I kind of like the wording of that. Humble yourself so that God doesn't have to. Scripture makes it very clear that God lifts up the humble and He opposes the proud. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we humble ourselves? Do we go around saying, well, I'm nobody. I mean, I just said that a few moments ago. I don't amount to anything. I can't do anything. I'm nothing. Is that how we humble ourselves? How do we humble ourselves? Give all praise, glory, and honor to God. Yeah. You know, everything we have and everything we are is because God's given it to us. Yeah, so focus everything back to God. Okay? How else do we humble ourselves? Well, let me give you some scriptural advice here. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say, this is Paul, I say to everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's a lot of things we could draw from that, but you know, whatever you think about yourself, honestly or whatever, don't think too highly of yourself. And realize that whatever you've got, it's because God gave it to you. Okay? I like Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Does that mean that we think other people are better than we are? Not necessarily. It just says we give other people more attention than we give to ourselves. We're more concerned about what they need than what we want. Maybe even more than what we're more concerned about what they need than what we need. Okay? We're more concerned about what's going on in their lives and what's going on in our lives. It's not an easy thing to do. But it goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. I'm glad he put it that way. He says, not only to his own interest. In other words, it's okay to look after your own interests. But you shouldn't be all caught up in just your own interests. Okay? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That's the real definition of love. Is you want what's best for the other person, no matter what it costs you. That applies to marriage. That applies to any other relationship. And so that's how we can humble ourselves. Humble yourself so that God doesn't have to. The second one goes back to what Gene said. Don't rejoice at the misfortune of others. And that is not always easy. Especially, as I said, they put us down. They've made us feel bad. If they trip up and fall, and it's like, you know. How should we respond instead when someone faces misfortune? Be compassionate. Love them. Reach out to them. Let's say, Chris. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Yes, Chris. Oh, okay. Yeah. Restore them. Help them, you know, when they go through misfortune. Number three is very similar. Don't take advantage of the misfortune of others. Same answer. What do? We have compassion. We help them. You know, I can't help but think of the events recently of those who deliberately use these natural disasters to try to take advantage of people. You know? Or to get ahead themselves. And there's so many different ways, illustrations of that. You know, I haven't heard it so much this time, but I've heard of people that go around after a hurricane and go door to door and say, I'm a contractor and I want to do this repairing. And then they get money from people and disappear and never come back. And, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on. People say, hey, here's an opportunity. I can get some money. I can get whatever. You know, people that loot. You know, I mean, there's just so many things. Don't take advantage of the misfortune of others. Those who would sell things at an inflated price because it's so desperately needed. I mean, there's just a lot of ways that could be there. Number four, be encouraged. This isn't something that maybe we can do, but hopefully we can be encouraged by these truths that we see in Obadiah. Be encouraged. Letter A. Even when God has to discipline you, God never gives up on you. We see that on the Israelites here. God actually used the Edomites and the Babylonians to discipline his people. It doesn't make what they did right. But as far as the Israelites are concerned, even when God has to discipline you, God never gives up on you. He never gives up on his people. We've seen it over and over in the history. We've seen it in the prophets. God never gives up on his people. Letter B. When you repent, God forgives. When you repent, God forgives. So I didn't put on your note sheet, but that means you need to repent if you need to repent. Okay? Do it. All through Scripture, forgiveness from God anyway is always linked to repentance. You know, John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus said, repent. You know, Peter preached, repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we need to repent of our sins. God does forgive us. That does not mean that if we say a lie before we go to sleep and we forget to ask God to forgive us, if we die, we're going to go to hell. Okay, because it's based on a relationship. But we have a repentant heart. So repentance is significant. And that's a deep subject. I'm not making fun of you, Lynn. I just, if you take it too far the other direction, it makes it sound like, you know, everybody's going to be forgiven because Jesus died for everybody. And I know that's not what you're saying. Okay. And that's something we have to dig more deeply into another time. Okay. But still, when we repent, God forgives. Okay. 1 John 1:9. It's not on your note sheet. You can write it in there. If we confess our sins, what does confess mean? It means we say the same thing about it that God says. It incorporates repentance. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us see there, when you go through difficulty, God is still in control. We see that all through Obadiah. The Israelites went through horrific things, and then the Edomites made it worse. But God was still in control. Yes, Chris? That's right. And then letter D. God's ultimate plan is to restore you and bless you for all eternity. That is God's ultimate plan. I can say it with 100% confidence based on the Word of God. Where we get messed up is that we think that God's supposed to do it right here, right now, all the time, the way I want Him to. And there are some false teachers you may hear that'll teach that. Okay? But they're actually drawn from a truth. God does want to restore us and He wants to bless us. But He wants it to be an eternal thing, not just the here and now. Okay, that doesn't mean He won't bless us here and now. I'm just saying that if we have the attitude of God's going to bless me now and I can drive the car I want to drive and live in the house I want to live in and have the bank account that I want now, okay, God may or may not do that now. But I can tell you that ultimately God wants your greatest good for all eternity. Okay, and so the fifth one is what do we do about that? So maintain your relationship with God. If you want to experience everything God has for you, and you want to avoid as much of the junk that there is in this world, maintain your relationship with God. That's a big question. How do you do that? I think most of us understand. You spend time with him. You make sure the books are clean. In other words, you mess up, you ask God to forgive you, you know, and you just walk with him and live for him and try to obey him as best you can. So wrapping this all up, Obadiah's message was a message of hope for God's people. Even though they had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, with the help of the Edomites, God had not given up on them. He would judge those who harmed them, and he would restore them and establish his eternal kingdom. And that's what the message of Obadiah is all about. Now, one last thought before we wrap this up. It might be very easy for us to say, well, thank God, God's going to get them back. Those people that have hurt me, and it's true, he will. But we got to also remember that in justice, we should ask God for mercy. I'm reminded of a story, and not just for ourselves, I'm talking about for others. I'm reminded of a story of a man who was reminiscing one time about this person that had taken great advantage of them and caused them a lot of problems and caused them to lose a lot of money and this, that, and the other. And he was saying, God, on judgment day, I want you to remember everything they did to me. And God spoke to his heart. He says, I will. You want me to remember everything that you did to others? And so we need to remember, we want God's mercy for ourselves. We need to pray for God's mercy even on those that hurt us. But God's justice will prevail. God will make everything right. So I want to be on God's side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight to look at Obadiah. And Lord, for some of us in this room, it may be the first time we've ever taken a look at Obadiah. But God, I thank you that even the shortest book in the Old Testament by a man we don't know hardly anything about, that may have been a little confusing to read it the first time, is so full of your truth. God, help us to just always be able to draw your truth from your word. Help us to continue to grow in you and our understanding of your word. And God, help us to live the way we should. And Lord, I thank you that as we go through this life, no matter what we face, you are in control. You're going to take us through. Even if we mess up, you're going to draw us back to yourself. And your desire for us is our best for all eternity. Help us to live in light of that. God, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.